Well, this weekend, I am preaching the final message in the 12 Words sermon series that we've been walking through. And I want to give greetings to our Nagpur campus and the young people watching at the Kent County Juvenile Detention Facility. Hey, Nagpur. Hey, Juvie. Give it up for them. Let them know we're praying for them. Pastor Michael Braden is preaching live at the Wyoming campus this weekend. We've worked on this sermon together. And we've talked over the course of the summer about the minor prophets, the Old Testament prophets that have shorter writings, and we pick one word from each of the minor prophets, and there's 12 of them. So I'll get to the 12th one in just a moment, but we talked about words like love and return and justice and deliverance, compassion and refuge and listen and sovereign and humility, shepherd and build. Some of my favorite messages from this series, when I think about the impact that they had on people, was the reminder from Hosea that love never fails, that God's love never fails. Or from Amos, that we ought to pursue justice no matter what it costs us. Or I'm reflecting back on Habakkuk, the idea that God is sovereign. And then even in Haggai, we can build our own kingdom, or we can build God's kingdom. If you missed any of the weeks, don't worry. You can use the KCC app. You can go back and look at any of the past messages. And as a teaching team, myself, Pastor Michael Braden, Pastor Kathy RC, our resident pastor, Alicia Ocasio, we love your feedback. We get together every Tuesday. We pray about the upcoming sermons. We process the feedback from the previous weekend, and we appreciate how you're helping us grow as communicators. And so as we wrap up this weekend, I'm going to be in the book of Malachi. It's the last Old Testament book, Malachi chapter 1, and the word for the weekend is sacrifice. So turn to Malachi 1. I know if you're new to reading the Bible, it might look like it's Malachi. It is not. It's not Malachi. It's Malachi. And so that's where we will be. And if you've been around church for a while, like if you grew up in church and you've heard a sermon on Malachi before, you might be accustomed to something. You might be used to whenever Malachi gets preached, that the text is always from Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Maybe you've heard these verses before. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Powerful passage, but that's not what I'm preaching on this weekend. But it is a passage that you should tuck away in your memory banks. If you've never heard a sermon on that text, read it, study it, because it is a text that challenges us to put God to the test when it comes to our prioritization of our financial stewardship. But that's not where I'm going to be this weekend. I want to focus on Malachi chapter 1. Maybe one day we'll do a whole sermon series on the book of Malachi, and we'll get to chapter 3, but I want to go to Malachi 1. And when you think about the book of Malachi, Malachi is a prophet, but his name simply means my messenger. God has a message for God's people through Malachi. And I love the way that two scholars describe the book of Malachi to kind of set up where this book goes. Taylor and Clendenin from the New American Commentary describe it this way. It was crafted to speak to the hearts of a troubled people whose circumstances of financial insecurity, religious skepticism, and personal disappointments are similar to those God's people often experience or encounter today. Does that sound familiar? Financial insecurity, religious skepticism, and personal disappointment. If you've ever encountered any of those, Malachi may just have something to say to you. Malachi chapter 1 begins this way, a prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at that text and it's got words like jackals and wicked. And I'm just asking, oh God, that you would make this text clear to us, abundantly clear. Use me as a communicator of your word, oh God. Help our hearts to be ready to receive what you want to say. God, clear away any confusion, wipe away any cloudiness or fuzziness, Lord, and help us to focus in on what you want to say. Wake us up, oh God, to the truth that we need to take away from this text. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. So the Lord starts off here by saying, I've loved you, but the people doubt it. Now, I don't know about you, but I've encountered people who doubted God's love for them, and the Israelites were no different. And God begins to unfold how he loves them, and he references a couple people that if you've read the Bible, you may be familiar with. If you've never read the Bible, you're like, who are Jacob and Esau? So let me give you a little background. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. They were born to Isaac and Rebekah. And when they were in the womb, so you can go back to Genesis 25, the first book in the Bible, and read about them. But when they were in the womb, they were tussling with one another, battling in the womb. And God told their parents at the time, that these would be the fathers of two nations that would battle one another, that would be at odds with one another, and that actually the older son would serve the younger son. So Esau was older. Esau came out first. Esau was also known as Edom. He was the father of the Edomites. So you see Esau or Edom, think of them interchangeably. Jacob was the younger, and there was conflict between the two brothers physically. You know, Jacob tricked Esau. Tricked him into giving up his birthright early in life, and then later on in life, through trickery, Jacob was able to receive the all-important blessing from their father, Isaac, before he died. Esau was so upset with Jacob that Jacob went on the run. And while there was this physical conflict between them, where Jacob thought that Esau wanted to kill him, and Esau did at first, eventually it was resolved. You know why? Because Esau forgave Jacob. When I was preparing this message, I thought that line right there might be the only thing that some of you needed to hear this weekend. Esau forgave Jacob. Who might God be calling you to forgive? Their conflict got resolved. However, you're like, well, if their conflict got resolved, why does the text say, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated? It's not talking about a physical person. God did not hate Esau. What it's describing is God hated the evil practices that came out of Esau's descendants, the Edomites. The Edomites were these long-term enemies of God's people, the Israelites. And you say, well, how are they enemies? It goes way back to even when the Israelites escaped bondage in Egypt. You know, they were released across the Red Sea on dry ground. God delivered them in supernatural and powerful ways. And as they were wandering in the wilderness, there came a point where they asked the Edomites if they could pass through their land. And Edom said no. Like, we just want to pass through. We won't eat from any of your vineyards. We won't drink from any of your streams. We won't use any of your resources. We just want to pass through. And Edom said no. And in fact, if you try to pass through, we will raise up an army against you to stop you. And Edom actually raised up an army, and Israel turned away. That was some of the early conflict. But then later, you know, I've told you that these prophets, you could think of them as pre-exile, when they were disobedient to God and God was warning them through some of the prophets, like, get your act together, get your act together, get your act together. And they kept ignoring God. So then there came a day where they were actually dragged off into exile. And so some of the prophets speak to the exile. And then there came a point where they got to come back and repopulate their land. And those are post-exile prophets. This is post-exile times. But what we know is that in those pre-exile times and during the exile, the Edomites actually helped some of Israel's enemies rise up against them. So the Edomites did some evil, wicked things. And what this text says is that God's loved the Israelites. And in fact, God loves them so much that he has decided to crush their enemies, the Edomites. The Edomites were coming back into their land to rebuild, just like the Israelites. And God says that they may say that we will rebuild the ruins, but no, they will not rebuild their ruins. They will be a wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Just a note, you never want to be in that category. I would never want to be in that category where God says, wicked, always under my wrath. And so that's a little bit of the context of what's going on. But here's the truth for us. When you look at all of this, you see a people doubting God's love, but God still speaks truth. I've always loved you, even if you couldn't see it. God speaks truth even when we doubt God's love for us. It's a simple declaration. I have loved you. I have never left you alone. I have never forgotten about you. I have seen your enemies come against you. Is this speaking to anybody this weekend where you just needed a reminder from God that God has never left you, never forgotten about you, never abandoned you? On your worst day, in your deepest valley, God still sees you and loves you. This text speaks to the fact that the Israelites, the minute God says, I have loved you, they're like, how? Have you not seen what we've been through? In fact, if you jump ahead to chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. I've got it on the screen. But chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, we see what their sentiments were. And maybe you've felt this way before, even if you didn't word it this way. God says, you have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. That's that sentiment like, why should I follow God? When it seems like there are a lot of people who don't follow God who seem to be blessed. There are a lot of people who don't follow God who seem to prosper. Why should I follow God? This is the question that the Israelites were wrestling with. And yet they don't even realize what God has protected them from at times. You and I don't realize sometimes the things we long for, the things we pray for, the path we want to go down. And when God takes us down a different path, sometimes we're like, ah, why should I even pray? If you won't give me what I want. And yet God says, if I gave you what you want, you'd be begging me to give you what you need. The Israelites questioned God's love for them. They questioned why others were prospering. They couldn't see the full picture. They were comparing themselves to others. And yet the rewards of obedience and sacrifice may not always be measured in this life. We're told that we're to store up treasures in heaven. We're told about an eternal reward that will outweigh anything this world has to offer. If happiness in this life is all that you are after, then your happiness will always only be temporary and rooted in temporary things. God says, I've loved you. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 6, going on in the text, God uses an analogy. He actually uses two analogies for them. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I'm a father, where's the honor due me? If I am a master, where's the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, How have we shown contempt for your name? Don't you love the questions in this text? God makes a statement and then he anticipates the question that they'll ask. And he says, by offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? God is speaking about the issue of respect. Do we respect God by the way we offer up stuff to God? Our stories, our time, our lives, our money, our relationships, all of that, all the stuff we get to steward, are we offering it in a way that's respectful? This analogy of a father and a son. God is saying, look, sons give their fathers respect. Children respect their parents. Why aren't you respecting me? Have you ever found that to be the case, that there are earthly people that we have an easier time respecting than Almighty God, who is the very source of our breath and life and existence? And there are earthly people sometimes that we give more honor and reverence to than God himself, that was the one that was responsible for waking us up on this day. So God is speaking truth, calling them out. God speaks truth even when we disrespect God. God's saying, in all these other relationships, child, parent, slave, master, it's clear who should submit to whom. How is it that the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the Israelite community, have forgotten that? How do we forget it? See, I know that this is a tough, convicting text, because in reality, it's speaking to the fact that sometimes we can disrespect God without even realizing that we're doing it. We don't even know we're being disrespectful. You know, yesterday in the Detroit area, we laid my grandmother to rest. So it was great, you know, funeral celebration, great opportunity to see family. And our six-year-old was with us, and I think that this is our first funeral. So we go and, you know, we'd have the church gathering, and then we go out to the grave site, and in the African-American church tradition and in some other traditions, you know, there's actually the funeral processional as well as, you know, the actual time at the grave site before the repast back at the church where there's a big old meal, there's soul food and stuff. We were there at the cemetery. We pull up. And, you know, I said to the six-year-old, look, I'm gonna make this clear to you right now. Like, when we get out, we're going to walk on the road, and we're not going to walk on the grass, because you see all those little stones that are there? Those are like headstones of people that died, and there's caskets that are buried below the ground, just like grandma's casket that you saw in the church. And so typically you try not to walk on people's graves. Well, you know that if you tell a six-year-old something like that, it prompts a couple things, a whole lot of questions. So there are some interesting questions I'll tell you about in a minute, but also they can become the respect police. So of course they're watching, she's watching other people who are walking on the grass. She's like, isn't that, wasn't that, shouldn't they? Why are they? No, no, daddy, don't walk right there. Like, wait, wait, that's just regular grass. There's no grave there. Like, remember we talked about the markers? And so she was on respect patrol. And she saw that there were some people who were disrespecting those grave sites, but they didn't necessarily realize that. They didn't have the same guidance. Sometimes it's possible to be disrespectful even when we don't realize it. Now, some of the questions that she asked were, well, daddy, what will happen if you step on someone's grave? I don't know if she envisioned like a hand would come up and grab your ankle and pull you down into the ground. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to scare any of you. Some of you are going to have nightmares tonight. I said, well, nothing is really going to happen. It's just, it's not a respectful thing to do. It's just something that we shouldn't do. And she's like, this is one of those weird questions in the mind of a six-year-old. She's like, well, why can't you dig up a grave and look at a body? Like, well, first of all, that would be a little weird. And secondly, the body's decay. She's like, well, what happens to the skin? Like, it turns back to dirt. You know, God created humans from dirt, and so it just decays. Well, why do they have to put it in a box And why can't we sit here and watch them put grandma's casket into the ground and da 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 da? I'm like, man, we could have just kept you at home. No, I'm kidding. We wouldn't have kept her home. But it's interesting, the questions that go through the mind of a six-year-old, but it all started with this conversation around respect. God starts a conversation with the people about respect. God is saying you're being disrespectful in the way that you're sacrificing defiled offerings to me. You're not bringing your best to me. He'll get more specific in just a moment further down in the verses. But I want to say this to us. When it comes to this issue of respect, God requires it. God demands it. God deserves it. We serve an awesome God. We serve a God whose blessings we tend to take for granted. I mean, this is really the heart of the text that Malachi is speaking here. You Israelites, I have provided for you over and over and over again. And in response, I've asked for some simple obedience, which, by the way, is better than sacrifice. You've been exiled, but you've been brought back. You being brought back is a sign of my grace. I could have kept you in exile, but I've brought you back. And now that you're back, you're trying to offer things to me that you wouldn't even offer to an earthly leader. He said, try taking that stuff to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? If you want to know all about the system of sacrifices in the Old Testament, let's go back and read the book of Leviticus. Because for God's people, trying to find the best and the first always required more work. You can go back to the earliest days when offerings were first offered to the Lord. In Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, you know the story. Cain, it seems, brought any old offering from the soil of the land. Abel, we're told, brought the first or the best of his offering from the animals. And God was pleased with one over the other. And then we get to Noah. Noah even offered burnt offerings. Like, even before the law was instituted, we see people offering things to the Lord, and there's celebration when the best is offered, but it takes work to find the best. I mean, you can just picture it for yourself. You grow a garden in your backyard, and then you decide you want to give your neighbors some of the fruit of your garden. Are you going to give them the stuff that's got, like, bug bites in it and bruised fruit and all of that? Are you going to try and give them your best? We sometimes work harder to give earthly people our best than we do to bring God our best. That's what Malachi is calling out. And so I love this quote from Peter Forsyth. He says, "The first duty of every soul is to find out its freedom, but its master." When we lose respect for God, we forget that God is our Father, is our Master, and is our King. God goes on to say in verse 10 of Malachi 1, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations." God's saying, whether you do the right thing or not, it doesn't affect my greatness. It doesn't affect my majesty. God's people for centuries at times have had pockets of people that were doing disrespectful things in the name of God. And God's saying, look, you might mess up, you might not bring forth your best, but I will show my greatness amongst the nations. And there will be others who will see that I am the Lord Almighty. He says, "But you profane it, his name, by saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. And when you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Now, this was not ever intended to be a sermon, where I give you like sheepology 101. You get the picture from the text. God made it clear through requirements early in Scripture that when it came to most of the offerings, it was about bringing forth an unblemished male from the flock. And yet what's being described here is that you have folks in the Israelite community pledging to bring forth their best and not following through on their pledge. Pledging to give God the best of their flock and then saying, well, I wonder if God will notice this blemish. And really wondering, I wonder if the priest will notice this blemish. Surely God will be okay with this second best instead of this first best. I'd like to keep the first best. I'd like to keep the best for myself. And God makes it very clear. Cursed. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then does something different. We don't like to read this stuff in Scripture. The reason we don't like to read it is because it can make God seem vindictive and make God seem mean, but God is saying, look, I provided the flock. It all comes from me. Sometimes you'll hear people say, man, it feels like every time I come to church, the pastor's always talking about money. Well, that's because we receive the offering every weekend. But when we receive it, it's never been about, man, you should feel guilty if what you're about to put in that plate when it passes by is not your best. Never about that. It's saying like, wow, what a great opportunity we have to honor God sacrificially with something that costs us something because we want to bring God our best. What God is describing here is what can happen to a community when people start to believe that God is okay with our seconds and our leftovers. And God says, my name is great. My name is mighty. My name is to be feared. And when you have the opportunity to bring forth an offering, it's not to be done with contempt. It's to be done with an attitude of sacrifice. God speaks truth even when we neglect to sacrifice our best. Now, friends, I've said it multiple times. When it comes to this issue of giving, stewardship, all of that, it's not just about money. God has given us gifts. How are you using your gifts? Are you using them sacrificially, or are you just hoarding them and holding them to yourself? God has given us relationships, connections. How are you stewarding your connections? Is there someone that's in your life that if you just took the time to connect them with someone else in your life, there would be doors of opportunity that would open just by you being a connector? And what about your story, by the way? You know, your testimony, that stuff from your past that God gave you victory over that no one knows about but you, but God has been nudging you that it's time to go public with your testimony of freedom. But you're like, I don't want people to know about my past. I don't want people to know that I walked through that. That's embarrassing. But have you thought that maybe just by opening your mouth, someone else may say, you mean I'm not alone? You mean that God can redeem me just like God redeemed you? It's not just about our money. It's about our gifts. It's about our relationships. It's about our story. It's even about our time. If we were to pull out our calendars right now and just check and see what's your schedule look like for this week, would I see any blocks of time where you're giving without expecting anything in return, pouring into someone just for the sake of trying to encourage them and build them up? God has given us lots of things to steward. But are we giving God our best? Because we don't live in a culture where we're bringing animals to the church for the priest or the pastor to sacrifice on a table. But we do live in a culture where God has said, I want you to give yourselves away. I want you to be a living sacrifice so that others will benefit. So I have some questions for you to ponder this weekend. Number one, how have you experienced God's love? God says, I have loved you. And the people say, how have you loved us? God outlined Jacob and Esau, but what about in your own life? Have you ever taken an inventory of the ways that God has shown God's love for you? For some of you, it might just be the fact that I'm still alive. For others, it might be I was raised in a loving family. I had parents who loved the Lord, who took me to church and introduced me to Jesus. For some of you, it might just be that he allowed me to pay my rent yesterday. He gave me a place to lay my head last night. There's all sorts of situations in the room, but how have you experienced God's love? Number two, what are some ways that our culture disrespects God? I didn't make that question personal. What are ways you disrespect God or I disrespect God? You can make it personal, but culturally, what are some of the ways that we disrespect God? And third question, what would it look like to offer our best sacrifices to the Lord? I'd like to pray about this for us, and I'm going to ask that you join me in a word of prayer. Lord, anytime we start to talk about our attitude, what we bring, whether or not we're bringing it from a place of sacrifice or from a place of greed and selfishness, I know that that gets convicting. The room gets quiet. The message feels heavy. All this self-examination has to take place. And God, we wrestle. We wrestle with what it is that we're doing and why. I pray, Lord, that in this moment there would be no condemnation, God. But I pray that you would guide us by your Spirit to be able to reflect on the things that you want us to reflect on. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to respect you. We want to give our best to you. Would you help us with that, oh God? Show us the way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.